Let's start with prayer, and then we'll get into our discussion of God, knowing God's will.
Father in heaven, as you've instructed us to pray, we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even now, in this short time we have together, may we long more for not only the knowledge of your will, the understanding of what you want from us, but the personal application of these things in our lives, and especially in the middle of our contrary world, a world that rejects you and that really raises itself up on a plateau in your place. And we trust you now for this time and our discussion together in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is sort of a continuation from last week. Come on in, grab a chair somewhere. The subject is knowing God's will, and I'd like to extend that beyond it, and we can delve somewhat also into areas of doing it and applying the will of God in our lives. I recognize that a lot of you weren't here last week, and I don't want to go back over that same material, so I want to pick up with something that we just touched on very briefly last week, and mostly at the end of our time, and that's the example of Jesus Christ when it comes to knowing the will of our Father in heaven. There are many purposes that you and I might have in this life, many reasons or goals that we may have for living, to make a go of it in the business world, to have so many friends, to have a family, you name it, whatever your purposes might be and what you might see on television or your buddies have. But there's no purpose, there's no goal that's greater in God's eyes than that we purpose to be obedient children. That is, that we structure ourselves according to His will, and we subject ourselves to His desires. And being human, all of us know what a struggle that is, don't we? It doesn't come naturally, because ever since our father, Adam, and his wife disobeyed God, we all have an inherent sin nature, the Bible tells us in Romans 5, verse 12. We are sinners, and we're prone to sin. We're prone. What does sin mean? If you study the word sin in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the consistent idea of it is, anybody tell me? What is sin? Phil?
Rebelling?
What is rebelling? What does it mean to rebel? What are you doing when you're rebelling?
Disagreeing
in what else?
Disobeying,
thank you. 1 John chapter 4, I think it is, verse 4. Some of you are memorizing 1 John 4, aren't you?
Yeah.
What does it say?
Yeah.
1 John 4, 4 is it? Okay, that's not the one that I'm probably in chapter 3. Anybody find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4? Read it if you've got it. 1 John 3, verse 4. Okay. Anybody got New American Standard Translation?
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Okay, this is really the same idea. Transgression, lawlessness. You transgress on somebody's property, you trespass, you're breaking the law. And the law is that you're not to be there, and you're breaking the law. That's disobedience, basically. The whole root idea of sin is disobedience. And because we have a human will, how do How do you know we have a human will? Does the Bible tell us? Let me first, in John, the Gospel of John now, in the first chapter, the 13th verse, it says that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ's death for their sins were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It says right there, they weren't born of the will of man. We know we have a will. We don't need Scripture to tell us that. We know we have our own wills and our own desires. Now there are those, a cautionary note, there are those who push the idea of a will, you know, that you have a will, to the point where they almost rule God out. And they say, you have a will to choose whatever you want, and you do what you choose. And it's all up to you. And they apply this to salvation as well. They say, your salvation is entirely dependent upon your will. Well, the Scriptures draw a beautiful picture of a balance. Yes, we have a will. And there's a point in my life, happened to be when I was 8 years old at this very camp, where my will chose to believe in Jesus Christ. But at that very moment, the Spirit of the Almighty, Omnipotent God was moving in my heart, moving even upon my will. Now, I wasn't a robot. I wasn't just being pulled by strings. But neither was I an entirely independent human being who was just going about making my own decisions. Independent, separated from this God. Both work together. Okay, establishing the fact that we have a will, who else has a will in this world? You know? Besides man's will. Human will.
Our
adversary has a will. Thanks, Jim. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 that the Lord's bondservant shouldn't be quarrelsome, but be kind and patient, gentle when wrong, able to teach, that he might hopefully lead those who would otherwise become snared by the devil away from that. And it says, away from his will. Those who have been held captive by Satan to do his will. So Satan has a will too. And what we're talking about isn't man's will, it isn't Satan's will, it isn't the will of the flesh, but it's the will of God. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time. And we're going to look, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 10, at the example of Jesus Christ. There's no better place to go for an example of one who thought and did the will of God the Father than God the Son. We're going to find here a contrast between the old system and the new system regarding salvation. Now, throughout the Scriptures, God's plan of salvation has always been by means of faith in the death of a substitute. And in the days of the old economy, the Old Testament, they had to look forward to a sacrifice being made on their behalf to take away their sin. In our days, we look backward to that sacrifice that had been made to take away our sin. And here we'll see a contrast regarding how God's will was known then in those days and how even today this process is different. Hebrews 10, we'll start with verse 1. For the law, that is the covenant that God made with his people in the Old Testament, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is, Jesus Christ, our Lord, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, and the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. His purpose in coming to this world was to do the Father's will. He desired a body. The body was prepared for him in order that he might perform this will. You and I, in a comparison way, also have been granted a body to be an instrument of God's will. And that same body, which encases our will and our emotions, our intellect, our spirit, soul, and all these things, can also be an instrument to do whose will? The one who has held certain ones captive in 1 Timothy 2:26, Satan, our adversary, the devil. So we see here that this is the reason Christ came. And we'll continue in verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in, then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And today, if we skip down to verse 16, we find this is the covenant that I will make with them, the Lord, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Whereas at one time the will of God was known on the basis of the law, the Ten Commandments and the other laws in the Old Testament, today the will of God is no longer revealed just in the law. If it is, then you and I should abstain from eating pork, we should observe the Sabbath, which we don't, and all the other laws of the Old Testament. If this is the way that God has revealed his will. But how is it revealed now? I'll put my laws upon their hearts and upon their mind I will write them. The will of God is not related just to our subjective minds, because I think or desire this, therefore it's God's will. But this is through the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God do, it says in John? He guides what? Can you tell me? Into all the truth. So the Spirit of God takes the things of God, his truth, and he gives us understanding regarding those things. It's no longer just a black and white, take your sacrifice and slaughter it at the altar. That's God's will for you. Now, that, maybe you think that would be an easier system because everything is so clear cut. But now, there is another agent involved. And there becomes the need for a willingness to do God's will in terms of understanding now. Because the understanding part wasn't so much involved in the Old Testament. God said, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And people didn't sit there and say, well, I wonder if God really means But as we approach the inspired word of God, we find today that there are many avenues of understanding and interpretation of that word. If we were to look into it, we would find that there is only one right interpretation, and none of us has it for the whole Bible. We say, wait a minute, what's going on here? None of us has the whole thing now? No, we don't. Why? Because God has chosen to work in such a way that there's a need for an independence upon a dependence upon one another within his body, not only in a local sense, in your local bodies of believers, but even universal, drawing upon the understanding and the wisdom that God has granted throughout the ages to people. And I suspect too, because God knows of our curiosities and our desires to be seeking after things. And if we just lay them all out before us, let us know everything that there was, we'd probably be bored. But He has chosen in His wisdom to establish it in this manner. But I think we can see in this a beauty in knowing God's will through understanding. Let's look at John chapter 7. And this was some people badgering Christ when He was on earth. They were badgering Him and saying that His teaching was from Himself. God wasn't really teaching through Him. This man was a self-seeking individual. And in John chapter 7, I can't find it. 17. The Lord answered them, starting in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." I believe He's making it clear here that if there is a willingness to do the will of the Father, then there will be understanding. The converse isn't necessarily true. If I am not willing to do God's will, I'll have no understanding of it. There are instances in which where people are very adamant about refusing to do whatever God wants of them. Now, I will not go to Africa. God, You can ask me to do anything else You want, but I am not going to go to Africa. That doesn't mean God's never going to show them His will. He may eventually change their heart about that and take them to Africa. Or He might take them to Buffalo or Rochester anywhere else in the world that He wants. But the principle established here is that if there is a willingness to do God's will, then the understanding becomes clear. And then in John 9, just another interesting thought about God's will. This is a brand new convert here. A guy that was blind, and Jesus healed. This guy was blind from birth, never seen a thing in his life except darkness. And Jesus healed him, and the religious leaders of his day, out of jealousy and bitterness and hatred, came up to this man. They were trying to find grounds to accuse Jesus, and they're trying to get this guy to give him evidence and give him testimony against Christ. What does he say in verse 31? We know that God does not hear sinners. He's defending Christ here, because these guys are saying Jesus is a sinner. Now he's saying God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Here's an emphasis on doing God's will, and notice the response. It's that God responds. So first of all, we have a willingness to do God's will. What does that produce? Back in John 7:17, if you're willing to do God's will, it opens the gate for understanding what that will is. And then a doing of God's will, what does that produce? What happened here? If a man is God-fearing, he says, and does God's will, what does God do? He hears him, or he responds somehow to this person. An example of that is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a Gentile, who wasn't a Jew. But he was a God-fearing man, and God responded to him and brought Peter to him. Now, many instances could be given about that. I'd love to spend some time, if we don't have, going back to Colossians 1 and looking at the four things that we saw last week in terms of characteristics in our lives when we are doing God's will. In Colossians, Paul was writing to this group of believers in Colossae, in Asia Minor, and he was telling them that he's praying for them. What's his prayer for them? That they might be filled with the knowledge of God's word in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. And then he lays out four things. Four participles in the Greek that characterize a person that's living in this kind of a relationship with God, in knowing his will and in applying it. First of all, anybody remember them? Number one, bearing comes on trees.
Fruit.
In every good work. Second of all, increasing in the knowledge of God. Thirdly, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For what? The attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joyfulness. And then fourthly, giving thanks in all things. I love that third one especially, because when we think of being strengthened, we think of going out and doing tremendous miracles and stuff like that. But why is God strengthening? In order to become steadfast, stable, in order to become patient with joy. That's not what we hear if you turn on CBN as to why you should have power and live, quote, victorious. You know, there the whole emphasis is on so you can have great experiences and you can see all this kind of things happening around you. God's more interested in our reflecting these kinds of characteristics in his life. The steadfastness and patience. He's interested in results, don't get me wrong. But this is one way that he's going to produce them. When others look at you and they say, that guy, that gal, man, they're consistent. They're living what they're telling me, and their life is really there behind it. And they're so patient. And everybody else flies off the handle, and they get so uptight about everything. And this person really has a control on themselves. And they're able to be joyful, even in adverse situations. Remember we said last week that patience was a compound word of far from and anger? And in this verse in Colossians, it adds with joyfulness. Not only are you far from being angry, but you're actually joyful in adverse situations and adverse circumstances. A lot of you are facing a time where you're going to be in a college or a university soon. How many would that apply to? Okay, a number. Others, you've been through it, and some it's down the road a ways yet, and others you're in the working world and it's probably never going to apply to you. But I'd like to especially think for the next couple of minutes about the area of post high school life. John had mentioned this to me. He thought that it would be really good to just throw out some pitfalls regarding these things in this area of life. And I guess he asked me because he knew that I've gone to a secular college and I've gone also to a Christian postgraduate school, post-high school situation too. So in a way I've been exposed to both fronts. If you're considering Christian training, if you're considering secular training. And also, I'd like to get a lot of your input on some of these things. Not only the pitfalls, but how have you found of getting around those pitfalls? You know, and sharing some things from your own lives, perhaps, that God has revealed his will to you and you have been able to avoid some of the difficulties. When I went to college in Buffalo, a non-Christian school, I found a number of things happened right away. First off is the recognition that you're independent. You're away from home. Now some might be going or have gone or will go to a school that's in your own town. But I'm speaking now from what I've gone through. I was independent. And that both gave me freedom, but it also put pressure on me. I felt I was no longer under the control or the kinds of restrictions and requirements that were set up in my home. But at the same time, I felt that I was getting all kinds of pressures from outside to move in directions that I knew from God's Word were wrong. Very dubious sorts of things. I'm not talking just in a moral sense, but intellectually as well. Because I was confronted continually with thoughts of humanism, which is simply the doctrine of man. The idea that men have all the answers, they have no need for God, really, because they're on top of everything. And we're going to build a better world, we're going to do it all ourselves. It's all up to us. And if you go to school that is not a Christian school, you're going to be bombarded with that doctrine. You may not think of it as a doctrine. You may not even see the theme of it running through your courses. But it is there everywhere you go. The philosophy is being told you that it's all up to you. Not only is it being told you just by a neglect of any reference to a supreme being, but it's also being told you outrightly in statements like, the world has always existed, or it came into being just by chance. You're going to be told in a lot of your cases, in a lot of your classes about the way to gauge normality or rightness in behavior is through observation. That's the only way that you can tell if a person is behaving right. You know, if they're okay, if everything's all right with them. Why? Because you have no other standard. You have no God to refer to. You have no absolute Almighty One who has laid out for you His ideal. Okay?
So, one thing that it's the feeling that there's no obstacle that can't be overcome by human wisdom.
Like that poster.
That's what is pervading in college. There is no obstacle, whether it be in business, whether it be in science, whether it be in the arts, whatever career you pursue, they will instill upon you a self-reliance on them. Through my movement, I can attain anything. And as soon as you believe that, that's the worst thing. That's the worst sin. Not to have faith in God is the absolute worst one. It says so.
How can we handle that, John? How can I, say as a prospective student at secular U?
I'm sure it's, I don't know. I went to school and I don't know how to handle it. And the reason why I found out to handle it is my life became such a mess.
Did you suck it all in? Did you?
Well, it's the most battalion way can have you. Well, some people, they feel like they're stimulated. So it's the ultimate deception. Of course I can figure this out. And basically, well, if you have a good knowledge that of God, believe God. As it says, Abraham was righteousness
Okay, so there's going to be an attack if you're looking toward going to a secular school that you're going to have on your intellect, on your reason, your ability to think. And the attack is very subtle because it's encouraging you. It's telling you, hey, you've got all the answers, man. You don't need the Bible. You can throw that book out. What good is that? It's antiquated. It's irrelevant for today anyway. Just chuck the whole thing. There's going to be a real strong attack on you that way. And it's going to appeal to your pride. Because it's saying to you, you got the answers, buddy. You got the answers, miss. Forget the Bible. Just look at yourself. Look at what you got. That's probably going to be the biggest struggle you're going to face. But it's not the only one. Obviously, there's tremendous moral pressure on you. Drugs, sex, your views politically, which affect morals, your stand on different moral things, they're all going to be really tested, really tried. And the peer pressure that you felt in high school is not going to lessen that much. It will some, because you do feel more independent. You no longer have to be with so-and-so just to feel you're part of the group. You can, they're building you to be your own person in a way. So you don't have to succumb to that in order to be somebody. But the pressure is very much there just in the sense of this is the norm. This is what we're doing. This is what the standard is. And man, if you're different from that standard, especially if you're seeking to live above that standard, then there's going to be a lot of hesitation to have contact with you, because you're going to be a conviction. Conviction isn't wanted in our world. We want comfort. We don't want conviction. What else? Who else can bring to secular school that can give some input on what kinds of things you're going to face, those that are going there someday?
I
said
in high school we have a Christian prayer group in the morning, and we have a pretty church, which is pretty good at becoming. And we pray every morning and have a fall ahead and it's good warm. So what better friends are that I really thought to be for the reason. I said, the actually young person, and she was why with her with the disgrace to come out. Or really shocked, and she said, and I thought, okay, a lot of the kids are really different, and I'm trying to really forget things. We still are Christians, because people never knew we were Christians. All these things are coming up, but all of this is, that was a shock, and
she really faced a lot of the same things in high school.
Sure do. How about in the Christian setting? For the last couple of minutes. How many have been to a Christian school? Anybody here? Okay, some have. Alright. I think the biggest area that I found I had a problem with was similar to the one in the secular school, and that was pride. Only it was still an intellectual sort of a thing, but it was turned more into criticism. Very cutting, very dangerous thing. To feel that now you are being given the truth and the right input, therefore anybody that's coming from a different point of view or anything like that, get the machine gun at them. And it can get to the point where anyone who is saying anything that's related to the Bible, or maybe even they're not, but I'm speaking especially to those that are saying anything in God's Word, deep down you're thinking about everything that's being said, and does this really match with what you know of God's Word and this and other thing, rather than a sensitivity to being taught and instructed by God. There can become a hardness. And I found that to be the greatest of all dangers in a Christian setting. There are many advantages too. Let's not discourage you all from thinking about it. There are many encouraging things in that atmosphere. Just the fact that you are concentrating on the scriptures is a very encouraging thing. Anybody else want to say anything about Christian schools?
And this is somewhat in truth, but I just like to say that I think it's very important for those of you who choose to go to a Christian college to be fussy about it. Don't take everyone who comes down and fight for the reasons that Wes has always stated. I was in a Christian college for my college years, and then went to a secular seminary later. But one of the things that occurred to me was a very distasteful experience, was that I was with a group, a choir, and we went to many places in the United States, and most of the time we went to a place, to a church that sponsored the concert, and then we were in various Christian homes. And I remember one time when we were in one home, it just happened to be that the family in whose home we were being hosted had a couple of daughters that went to another Christian college. And they were dating us all the while we were there with little snippets like, "Well, at Wheaton College, you were prayer meeting every day. Where I go, we were prayer meeting every morning." And on and on and on. I mean, it was spiritual pride. Boy, I tell you, that was sickening. I was also very, very heavy to bear because, you just wanted to respond and say, "Well, excuse me, I'm not quite as spiritual as you are." But it really is. That one aspect of Christian college is that. And the other aspect is the super intellectualism. Both aspects that occur on Christian campus, I think that's the way I have it talked about. And you have to kind of avoid both of them in a way. So some parents think that by sending their kids to Christian school, they're going to grow spiritual giants. Not necessarily the case. You can get out of the world without
yeah. Thanks for saying that. That's so true. Because others will think that because you're going to a Christian school, you must be really spiritual. Nonsense. You can be just as much rebelling against God as going to a non-Christian school.
Pharisees.
Perfect, yeah. The Pharisees were the religious people of Jesus' day. But they were probably the most rebellious against God's will. What he really wanted. What was the greatest thing he wanted? He wanted for them to trust in Christ as their salvation. And it says they rejected him. They rejected God's will for them. I'd love to carry this on for a while because I think it's such an important thing, yet I do know you're tired and I do know supper's coming on too. Is there any other things that anybody would like to throw out about this whole idea of knowing God's will, perhaps even just something that you've dealt with recently in terms of knowing God's will? Like one whole area I wanted to get into was the whole idea of impressions and circumstances, others' advice and counsel, some things we didn't touch on last week at all. I'll say this briefly about circumstances. If it were just up to circumstances alone, I have no doubt that Janet and I would never be married. Because there are many things anyone that's in a serious relationship with someone else that you know are very trying, difficult things. And that doesn't mean necessarily that it isn't God's will. How do we grow often? But through difficulties. you can take one of these house plants and put it in your house, a little tree, but it doesn't get very big, does it? You can plant a tree outside, and it's got a lot of storms and a lot of snow and stuff like that maybe, but that thing grows into a sturdy, hardy tree. And so God, in like manner, I believe, often places us in the face of oppositions and testings, trials, in order to prove us, in order to cause us to run to Him, or to cause us to grow instead of wither up and think we've got it all settled now, we're on the spiritual plane that we should be at, and we can just sit back and take off our shoes and relax. Okay, then just a last word, and then if any one of carry on with the conversation with each other or with myself or any others around. I'd like to look just for one last moment in 1 Peter chapter 4. I hope this is sort of an encouragement to each of us. And not only an encouragement, but it's also an admonition. I think it serves both those purposes. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll just read the first two verses though the thought continues. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And we might add in there not only the lust of the flesh, which is the same word as will, or the will of the flesh in this particular instance, if you will, but also the will of Satan, or just the will of man,